All right, well, we are rounding the corner and in the final stretch of our sermon series on spiritual warfare called Stand Firm. The whole point of everything that we have been talking about is so that you and your faith would understand what it looks like to stand firm in the attacks of the spiritual enemy is attacking you. So we're going to have a pop quiz of what is your enemy comprised? What type of enemy do you have? Spiritual. So you're telling me you don't have a physical enemy, church? What about the opposite political party of you? The world in general. That's exactly right. Yeah, there's lots of things that might appear to be our enemy, right? With a truck that's not starting, the bank account that seems to be dipping below zero consistently, things like that, right? These are not actually your real enemy. They are obstacles. They might be difficulties that you're dealing with that day. But the real enemy that you're dealing with is a spiritual enemy. And is your spiritual enemy capable or incapable? Quite capable, right? Yeah, absolutely. He's capable. He knows who you are. He knows the choices you've made in your life. He's probably logged ways that you're weak, ways that you're strong, things that have tempted you in the past, successful attacks on you in the past, right? So he's seeking after you. But do you have hope against him? Yes. Yeah, so even though he's older than you, more experienced in life than you are, probably more intellectually capable than you and I are combined, right? He is defeated, right? So Jesus has defeated that enemy, and we stand in that victory, and we stand firm in that victory. Are you in this fight alone? No. Who's in this fight with you? Yeah, God is in this fight with you, fighting for you. Who else is in this fight with you? Us, all of us together, right? Remember we talked about the shield of faith? We said your faith is not just for yourself. It's a shield for others as well. And we talked about the importance of that, and I challenged you. I said, do you have through-the-roof faith? And I reminded you of that story at the beginning of Mark where four friends grabbed their paralyzed friend and literally dug through a roof so that they could present their friend through Jesus. Because our faith is effective not just for ourselves but for each other. And the shield of faith isn't just big enough for you. God wants your faith big enough to be covering the people around you together so that we form a wall of faith as we walk in the Lord together, okay? And then final thing, what has God given you so that you can win this fight, so that you can stand firm? Okay, the armor of God, right, which the Bible is a piece of, thank you, yeah. And then specifically beyond that, there's something else that he's given you. The Holy Spirit, so his strength comes through the Holy Spirit. His strength can come through the Word, but at the beginning we talked about the fact that God gives you his strength from his vast resources of strength. Anybody feel weak sometimes spiritually? So this week maybe, were there times where you felt weak? You know what? That's okay. Your strength was not ever meant to be enough. We talked about one week how there are these like lies that float around in biblical circles, and one of them that is often floated out there is that God won't give me more than I could handle. And I'm like, are you three? You know, did you just fall off the turnip truck yesterday? Because my life continually exposes me to the fact that God constantly lets me have more in my life than is anything that I can handle on my own, and that I need to actually walk by faith, not by sight, in the midst of those things. That I need to see that he is bigger than all of the things that I deal with. Not that I need to see that I am bigger. Not that I need to see that Chris's strength is sufficient or your strength is sufficient, but that Christ's strength is sufficient and even perfect in our weakness. Now, the actual verse is grace, but that's a broad term like we talked about. Anyways, so God's strength is working in us. So it's not just armor that he's giving you. It's spiritual strength that he's giving you to stand firm in this fight. Okay, so now you're sort of all caught up. If you want the really longer version, right, of that, you can grab the sermon CDs and catch up, or you can listen to these things online. And I would encourage you to be thinking about this. As I have prepared this, I have gone back and reviewed my own notes as preparation for the current week that we're in. And sometimes, even in my own daily living, I've gone, wait a minute, we talked about this in the sermon 4 weeks ago, and I'll go back and I'll look at my notes on what God spoke to me about and what he spoke to you about so that I can stand firm in this battle that I'm in. Because this is a lot of information, right? Anybody kind of overwhelmed by the amount of information? Yeah, there's a lot. Kind of like drinking from a fire hose the last 6-7 weeks have been. And so we want to be having our minds in how God sees our lives and how he's working in our lives. So as part of that, we are going to stand together, like literally actually stand together in house. And if you're at home, I invite you to stand. And I want to read Ephesians 6, 10 through 19 together. It's going to be up on the screen. We're going to click through as we go through that. I know that we might get off cadence because we don't do this often together. That's okay. You know, go as you will, and we'll get through this, and then we'll pray, and then we'll sit down again. And if you're unable to stand, that's okay. We're just taking a moment of unity. So Ephesians 6, 10 and following. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Pray also for me, that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in this time, asking that you would continue to strengthen and establish us in our faith. Father, we know that various people have poured into us to plant the seed of truth into us, to water that truth, Father, but we know that you caused the growth. And so we're praying, Father, that you would cause growth in our lives, that you would cause growth in this church, that your people in this community and around the world would be strengthened through your love and through your grace to stand firm against the spiritual battle that we are all in together. Father, the aim of our lives is not to live for our own pleasures or even to succeed on earth, but instead to please you. We know that we cannot do that without your help. Thank you for teaching and leading us. We pray, Father, that as we study the sword of the Spirit today, that you would be convicting us, calling us, teaching us, and training us to use your word as part of this stand that you have called us to endure. Thank you, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, please be seated. If you're at home, I hope that you take a moment to sit down as well. We're going to be in Ephesians 6, and as usual, we're going to be moving in several different directions in God's Word. One of the things that I've talked about as we've gone through this sermon series is that I don't want you to think that these are things that Pastor Chris has come up with. Some of these things I've borrowed from others, some of these things that we're teaching are principles that we pull from God's Word, but all of this is centered on God's Word. God's Word is the truth that you need to fight the spiritual battle that you're in. And we talked about one of Satan's main tactics towards people that he's going after, whether they know Christ or they don't know Christ yet, is deception. That he deceives everyone he can. And from the beginning, he was a liar, right? That's what Jesus says. And a murderer, that through his deception, he actually wants to destroy your life and anyone else's life that he can. And so as we go through this series, we're talking about a lot of different places in God's Word, but it's so that you would have confidence in the things that we're talking about. And so I hope that you're taking good notes and thumbing through with us as we bounce around. So today we're talking about the sword of the Spirit, and this is part of the command to stand firm. Remember, it says, therefore, having done everything to take your stand, stand firm. And then it says, therefore, stand. Have you ever heard someone repeat a phrase over and over again when talking with you? Yeah. You think that might be for emphasis then, right? It's not because someone thinks that you're stupid, although maybe. But that's not why Paul or the Holy Spirit is writing this in this way. It's because he wants us to walk away understanding what God's will for us is as we live our lives. God wants you to be able to stand firm in your faith, being strengthened by the Lord, being equipped to fight the spiritual battles that you're in. And we talked about the goal of that is not to make you some sort of fierce warrior with bitterness as your shield or sort of anger or harshness dominating the world, but instead that we would be warriors like Christ was a warrior. Christ walked on this earth as an embodiment, as a demonstration of the love of God. Jesus Christ, Jesus, God the Son, was love incarnate. And that's the stand that we have, to stand to be the love of God on this earth. And so we don't want to be some sort of Christian warrior, you know, taking names around us and chewing bubblegum, but instead living out of the love of Christ as we go through this battle. And so we're in this stand. And this last part of it then is to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we talked last week about how this taking these things up is at the right time. When you're a soldier, you don't always walk around with your helmet on, unless if you're in battle. And so you need to be able to discern, when are you in battle? When are you under attack? And then it's time to receive from God the grace of the helmet of salvation, which we talked about last week, and how viewing things through the salvation of Christ in our lives, a brief summary, helps us to guard our minds from the spiritual assault that we often find ourselves in. And in the same way, today we're going to learn at the right time to take up the sword of the Spirit and how to use that sword. Now, for a Roman army officer or a centurion or a foot soldier, whatever, the sword was a vital piece of their armor. Now, they actually had multiple weapons, right? They had like spears and they had people with bows and crossbows, things like that. And they had a long sword, which was made for, you know, more like dueling. But then in close combat, they had a short sword. It was about 2 feet long, you know, so that's not very long as far as a sword goes. And it was sharp. It was dangerous. Anybody ever do anything with a sword before? I know in high school, I got a brief few months, somebody set up a fencing class at like the local Parks and Recreation Department back when you could get together with other people. And we had to wear masks then, but it was because the swords, even though they were safe, right, they had like little things the size of the dime on the end. If you got hit in the face or the eye with a sudden thrust from the fencing foil, you could lose that eye. Or if you got poked in the face, it would hurt a lot. And beyond that, we had to have padding because even though they were blunted, if you got hit in the ribs and someone was really thrusting, that could puncture and pierce and break your skin and hurt you. This was a dull sword made for practicing and learning, and that was full of danger. Well, these Roman swords were also dangerous, and so the soldiers trained almost constantly with these things so that they would be safe when they were using them, and so that the people around them would be safe, and also so that they would be deadly towards their enemies, right? I mean, the goal of this sword was to defeat the one who was trying to defeat you. And like we talked about last week, this isn't like, you know, a football game where you walk away if you won and you're like, we won. And you walk away if you lost going, we'll do better next time. This is war. And the enemy's goal is to destroy you. And your goal is to destroy the enemy, right? And his work in your life. This is not, you know, Satan doesn't go away going, man, I don't know. If I should come back next time, I mean, he will continue to come back. He'll look for opportunity after opportunity, and you need to get your licks in when it's time, in a way, right? You need to stand firm, not stand like Jell-O, not make like an amoeba and just sort of adapt around the situation, but to be strong in your faith, and you need to use this sword well. And so it takes training, and it takes awareness, and it takes intentionality. In other words, it's going to take time for you to learn to use this sword well. And the cool thing is that even if you don't know how to use the sword well, it can still be effective in your life. But man, as you learn how God works through his word in spiritual battle, it can be incredibly effective, as we're going to see, in the lives of those who are seeking to stand firm. And so let's dig into this study and see what the Lord is teaching us. And first of all, God wants you to know that you must infuse God's word into your life in order to defuse your enemy's attacks. Okay, so the enemy is going to attack you. It's not a matter of if, but when. And I know that sounds crazy, and if you have questions about this, if this seems out of this world, it is supernatural. But we know that there are invisible things in this world that affect us. Some of them we can see scientifically, but some of them we can't. It doesn't mean they're not there. The same way this enemy is seeking to attack you. And if you're going to be successful at dealing with these attacks, then you need to infuse God's word into your life in order that you might diffuse your enemy's attacks. Now, this takes a little bit of time and a little bit of work. Okay, so I'm going to use a natural example. How healthy is kale? It's really, what makes kale so healthy? There's a huge amount of nutrients in it, right? In fact, anybody ever Google like superfood? Kale's on the list of like the top 7 or 8 superfoods. It's a food with an incredible amount of different nutrients that is awesomely powerful for those who take it in. Now I'm going to ask you another question. Is kale or romaine lettuce healthier for you? Would it surprise you if it's not? See, kale actually isn't bioavailable to us. We're not cows. We don't have 5 stomachs. We don't regurgitate it and digest it over and over again. There are a huge amount of nutrients in kale, but unfortunately, they go through you, right? You leave them later for the earth to deal with. Now, you get some of them. I'm not saying it's bad to eat kale. Husbands, I don't want to show up in your argument on Wednesday night, all right? Be thankful for your spouse and what she makes you. It's not that kale's bad for you. You get good nutrients out of it. And you know, the fiber is incredible. And it's a crunchy green vegetable, and we all need more of those things. So I'm not preaching against kale. But romaine, although it has less nutrients for you, is more bioavailable to you. And so the work that your body does to take it in is more effective. It comes into you and strengthens you more quickly. You actually start to get vitamins from romaine lettuce just by chewing on it. That's how bioavailable the vitamins in romaine lettuce are to you. Kale starts to impact you in the last few feet, right? That's where the power of kale comes in. It's in the, we're going to leave it there. I'm going to move into junior high mode. We're going forward. But well, we're not going to have dietary lessons today. Okay, that's not the point of this. The whole point of this is to talk about how even though something could be really good for you, if it doesn't get infused into your life, it's not actually beneficial. In fact, there are people who even though they eat healthy food, their systems don't work right, and so they can't take in the nutrients that their body needs. And even though they might eat right, they're malnourished because they don't have the digestive enzymes, they don't have the things going on inside, there's disorders. And so they end up needing extra help in this way. Okay, so you need to learn how to let God's word infuse you, to get into you. Have you ever walked away from reading the Bible or a devotion or a sermon and just been like, man, that hit me right where I needed it. I feel so strengthened right now. Anybody have that experience? Me too, and praise God for that. Have you also had the opposite experience where you're in God's word, or you listen to a sermon, or even you sing a song that you know connects with Scripture, and you're like, I don't get that. What was that about? Or that was troubling to me. I don't understand how God can be like that. That doesn't seem to be like I know God. Well, that's not infusing into your life, right? Does that mean that it's bad for you? No, it probably means you need to chew on it a little more, because spiritually, we're actually more like the cow or the deer than we are a human. In fact, what does Jesus call us? His sheep, right? And sheep eat differently than us. We're supposed to meditate on God's word. Last week, I talked about the fact that if you want to grow spiritually, if you want to grow in your knowledge of salvation, you need to gaze on the goodness and the glory and the grace of Christ and Scripture, and then you need to graze on that same thing. Well, when animals graze, they're taking little nibbles, right? And they're chewing on it, and they're swallowing it. And you know what they do later? Comes back up again, and they chew on it, and they swallow it again. And then they do that until it's ready to go. All the way, they get everything they can out of that kale that day, right? Because sometimes it's romaine lettuce, and sometimes it's kale spiritually. But it's all God's word. It's all effective. And then when it begins to infuse into your life, then you can begin to use it at the right time against the enemy. Have you ever gone somewhere? And you're going to buy something, You know you have the money. You planned on paying for this. And you get to the checkout register, and they've scanned it up, and they're like, that'll be $74.96 or whatever it is. And you go, great. What did I do with my wallet? Sometimes that's how we work spiritually too, right? That we know what we need, and we've talked about it, but because God's word isn't infused into us, we're not ready for the attack. I mean, I don't know if you've ever faced spiritual attack before, but sometimes you're not, you know, like prepared. You're like, I had a devotion today. I know that, and I knew, you know what? The Lord convicted me of this very thing about gossip, and I know that I need to not do this thing that I feel like doing right now, but calling my friend and telling her that you never would believe what Sharon did this week. Sharon, I love you. I'm not talking about you specifically if you're listening. And then, you know, you like stave off the attack, but it's just under your own strength. And then like 2.5 hours later, your friend calls, and then all of a sudden it just bleh, out of your mouth. You're like, why did I do that? Well, might I suggest it's because that you didn't fight the attack with the Word of God right there in that moment in the way that you needed. So we're going to unpack what it means to infuse God's Word into your life and how you can go about doing that. And then we're going to talk specifically about diffusing the attacks of the enemy. So the first thing we want to talk about is that God's Word is an indispensable weapon in your fight. I used to speak English, but then I started to preach and type. So in your fight against the forces that will come against you. Psalm 119, 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Right? So it illuminates how I should live life. It trains me in the good way of living. Now you're probably less familiar with Deuteronomy 32, but it's the second giving of the covenant of the law between God and his people before they take the promised land. And Moses is telling them about the blessings that abiding in the Lord will bring into their life and the lack of blessing that will happen when they don't abide in God, when they don't walk by faith. And he finishes this, or he's about to get into it, pardon me, at this point in time. And he says, listen, these are not just idle words. These words to you are life itself. Wow, Moses had a little bit of a flair for the dramatic, right? No, actually, he was incredibly humble, and he didn't like speaking in public. And so I have a feeling his words were few and chosen well, because he didn't enjoy that time. And so in those few words, he needed these people to understand, this is life for you. This isn't just a moment or a ceremony where you say, oh yes, Lord, please with all your blessings, come into my life, and then turn your back on him later. That these words are actually life for you. In Psalm 119, 9 and 11, David wonders out loud, and we all wonder with him, Father, how can someone, he actually says a young man, he was a young man while he was writing this, keep his way pure? Ah, it's your word, Lord. It's your truth that will guide me to keep my way pure and right. And then in verse 11, he says, I have treasured your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. See, even David, before this letter was written, realized that the strength of his spiritual fight against his temptation to rebel against God, which is, by the way, really what Satan wants you to do, it's what he did to Adam and Eve, right? It's what he wants to do to you. That God's truth is a primary weapon in this fight that we have going on. We jump through those, so we're going to move forward. So how do we infuse this word into our lives? Well, first of all, we need to actually believe and understand that it is really God's word. Now, for some of you, this is review and probably encouragement, but for some of us, this might be new information. But this book, which seems so foreign to us sometimes, is actually, these are words that were given by God through people and preserved through generation after generation for you and your instruction to know the Lord. If you read this book and you pick out the things that the Holy Spirit is teaching you and ask questions of God, one of the things that you will find is, despite the fact that this book was written over 1,500 years by 40 authors who spoke three different languages and lived in many countries and cultures, that this book has incredible unity. And like we talked about a few weeks ago, that over and over again, it tells us the story of salvation so that we would become saturated in that story and see it working itself out in our own lives. That God creates, that he created man and woman, but then those two first people chose to rebel, and we call that the fall. But then God redeems. He comes in and rescues, and he brings about new creation or recreation in their lives. We see the same thing happen in us, and we see this unity of this story all the way through the text. And then we find out that this is all motivated by God's love for us, that he would create us knowing that we at times will fail, but also then knowing that he will offer redemption to us. And in that redemption, the power of new life and new creation in our lives, the very life and love of God lived out in us from the inside out. Now, these are really bold claims, right? Did you notice these are bold claims? I mean, it's absolutely strange that I would come to you and tell you that an invisible being that you can't measure is going to reveal himself in your life and work out his purposes in you with power and grace and faithfulness that you can't understand without his power working in you. I might as well be selling you unobtainium, right? An invisible element that you actually need in your life, or you will die. Would you give me money for that? No, and you shouldn't, right? I'm making crazy claims. This is why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, listen, if the resurrection didn't happen, there's no point to all of us being here. We should go home and find some other God to serve. But the resurrection is real and true. In fact, you can find eyewitnesses who can bear testimony that Christ raised from the dead, and not just a few. He appeared to over 500, and they'll all tell you the same story so that you know that he was real, that he walked this earth, that he died for your sins, and that he rose again as a sign that you too can have the resurrection life, not just in the future, but even now. So how is it that we can say that this book is what I just said it is, that it's God's divine word that he wrote through so many human authors over thousands of years? How can we trust in this? Is there any evidence that we can have that we would be able to rely on this and know that it is true? Well, yeah, faith is a big part of it. Yeah, we'll get there. But there's actually strong evidence that this book is everything that it says it is. Okay, this comes from the acronym MAPS, which wasn't put together by me. Hank Hanegraaff wrote it, and I thought, wow, that's brilliant. So MAPS, M-A-P-S. The first part is M. It's manuscript evidence. Manuscript evidence that God's word is God's word in your life. It's powerful. So I just realized I'm a little bit out of order because I'm excited. We're going to jump to here, okay? Boy, that's really less readable than it was on my computer screen. Anybody else, you could come closer if you need, and I can email this to you all the way. By the way, thank you to Mark Berry who put this together. So this is a chart of various ancient documents and how many of them that we have and the way that we find them reliable. So I'm going to highlight just one of them really quickly. This right here. This is an author. His name is Tacitus. And in AD 150, Tacitus recorded a history of Rome. It's what we consider the most reliable history of Rome. If you read a textbook on Rome, you are reading information that was recorded by Tacitus. Now, it's probably supplemented by various other authors, but he is the primary source material for our history of Rome. Now, do you believe that Rome was a real empire? That it dominated much of Europe and the ancient Near East for hundreds of years? Do you believe in like Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar? Do you think they like taxed people? Do you believe in the Roman army? Do you believe in the Pax Romana? Okay, you believe in all those things. These things are considered historically verifiable. We find their evidence in archaeology, which is the next thing we're going to talk about. Now, what's amazing is that Tacitus, he shows up over here. We have 20 copies of Tacitus' writing. That is represented by this little circle here. Okay, We have 20 copies of Tacitus' writing, and Tacitus' writing, the time between what he talked about and when he wrote was up to 1,000 years. And we call his words true and reliable in our culture. But in our culture, when we talk about the Bible, many people go, that's crazy. How can you believe that that document is what it says it is? How can you do that? Well, this is why. See, the evidence for Tacitus is tiny. There are over 24,000 existing copies of the Bible that were written incredibly close, or we have recorded copies of incredibly close documents that happened at the time of the writing. The first letters in the New Testament, the first recorded gospels, happened within years of Jesus' resurrection. We're not talking about 100 years or 1,000 years. We're talking like 20 to 40 years between the resurrection of Christ and these letters and the gospels that went out giving account of this. Now, this is incredibly amazing. Now, I will tell you that all 24,000 of these documents, it's not this, right? We don't like go into a cave and find this whole thing in a jar. We find pieces of it. But what's amazing is that when you look at the pieces, they match. There's like 99% correspondence. And so our largest documents generally are within about 175 to 400 years. And they're huge pieces of the New Testament and the Old Testament. And then when we find these other copies that are around because people circulated them because it was amazing and powerful information, and you match it up to where it belongs, you're like, oh, that's like the same thing. Like some force supernaturally preserved this book. That's the only thing that makes sense. Because when you look at all these other natural books, they're incredibly small amounts of data and very few copies, and they're incredibly spanned out from when they're writing or when they first said they were written and when we have a verifiable copy. So let's do another famous one. This is Homer, and Homer wrote a book called the Iliad. Anybody have to read the Iliad in high school or college? Okay. And so this is a mythical story that shapes the values of young men in the culture of the time, right? So we have, of Homer, we have 643 copies of Homer. And if we go over here, there were 500 years between Homer's first writing of the Iliad and the first good copy that we have of the Iliad. But nobody walks around going, well, listen, a guy named Homer probably wrote a story a long, long time ago. But then other people, what they did is they added to the story and they changed the story as they desired. And so we call it Homer's Iliad, but it actually could be Frank's Iliad or 75 different people's Iliads. And we don't even know if this was used in ancient Greece. No, we actually talk about, listen, this had an important place in Grecian culture and it impacted the whole world. And it was written to give these values and to help the system of the gods and the story of the gods to go forth across this culture. We trust in that. But then we take all this evidence about the Bible as a culture and we completely eliminate it. And we don't look at the evidence that is there. But quite frankly, as Josh McDowell wrote, I think the evidence demands a verdict. I mean, when you see an ancient document that claims to be divinely inspired and then seems to be preserved in a massive way despite the odds, I mean, guys, the Bible, people have tried to destroy the Word of God since its very writing, right? Did Rome want the gospel to go forth? No, not at all. The Christians were persecuted. They were eaten by lions. They were burned at parties that see. They were killed and frozen in lakes. They were boiled in oil. They were martyred for their faith. The Word of God was stifled and has been over and over again through history. And yet somehow it's been miraculously preserved. Why is that? Why is that? Because God has been at work preserving his word so that you and I would have it right now in our lives. Now, A in the MAPS, an acronym, stands for archaeological evidence. The more that we dig into the past of the Bible, the more we find out that it's true. The more that we find out that it's true. You know, there have been people who have doubted the crucifixion and the commonality of the crucifixion, but just near Jerusalem, in the last 50 years or so, somebody was on a dig, and they found a tomb. You know what they found in the tomb? Somebody who had been crucified. Their arms had been clearly stretched out. pegged to a pole. They found massive holes in their feet where a spike would have been driven. They found their shins broken, just like it describes happened to Jesus and the two others who were crucified that day. Well, Jesus actually didn't have his shins broken, right? But they did, because the Jews wanted to be able to take down the bodies before the Passover. And so in order to speed things along, they broke the legs so that the person would suffocate more quickly. That's how you died on the cross. It was this slow dance of suffocation. It was excruciatingly painful. And so we know that that's verifiable. But beyond that, there have been other historians who have gone out to disprove the Bible. They don't like the story it contains. They think the people who listen to it are crazy. And so there was a man. His name was William Ramsey in the 20th century. He decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to use my resources and my wealth. I'm going to go and I'm going to prove all of these religious nut jobs wrong. I'm going to find the scientific evidence. I'm going to prove that historically what they are claiming is untrue. And so he went to the ancient Near East and he started to dig and dig and hunt and hunt. And everywhere he turned, he didn't find evidence contrary to the Bible, but support and evidence of the truth of the historical records that are within the Bible. And eventually, he said, it's got to be true. And he converted from atheism to Christianity because of the astounding amount of archaeological evidence that supports the biblical text. Now, P stands for prophecy. Hundreds and hundreds of ancient voices speaking about what would happen in the future corroborate the story of the Bible. You might not realize this, but Jesus' birth and death and resurrection fulfill hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament passages. For instance, did you know that Jesus was to be promised to be born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem by the prophet Isaiah, who spoke the words of God centuries before Christ was even born? I mean, what's the chance of that being true? Or that Jesus would leave and go to Egypt to hide from persecutors? Because the psalmist said, out of Egypt I have called my son. Wow, so somebody was writing a song to God in his greatness centuries before Jesus was born, and through the Holy Spirit in their life, they wrote down this promise about what Jesus would do, and then that happened in his life. And this happens over and over again in the life of Christ, and in other ways as well. Now, there are some people who would discount these words, and they would say they were written in later. But it doesn't make sense, because the Old Testament was codified or canonized before the coming of Christ. It was unaltered, and then Christ came after a period of 400 years of silence, and the voice of God is thundering through his life that what I have promised is coming true. And the final piece of the MAPS, an acronym, is statistical evidence. Statistical evidence. Think about this. How many people find agreement in life over major concepts? Relatively few, right? We live in an age where it should be easy to all get on the same page and to embrace what facts are true. But I don't know if you've noticed in the last year, it's really hard to figure out what facts are actually true. You have to do a lot of digging and researching and thinking through the voices that are being shared. But when you look at God's Word and you read this whole thing, it's consistent. It tells a consistent message. And like we said earlier, that consistent message was written across 1,500 years of history by 40 different people who spoke multiple different languages and recorded those languages in three different main languages. So we see that God's Word actually is God's Word, and that we need to handle it in ways that are different than any other book. It's different than any other book that you can ever find. And so while it's commonly available, in fact, this book is the bestseller of all books in all human history, and it's more available now than ever before. But just because it's common doesn't mean that it's not valuable. It's incredibly valuable in our lives. Can you imagine receiving a letter in your mailbox from God tomorrow? You can. It's right here. You can get it emailed to you. It could be God's daily word for you. God wrote a book for you to work in your lives, to show you who he is, to understand you, to help you understand his desires for you and his love for you and how life works. And yet many people, they take this book and they treat it like so much less than it is. God wants you to understand that his word is an indispensable resource for you, and that in your spiritual battle, it's an inconceivably beneficial weapon designed for you to use to fight the spiritual forces of darkness. So with this book, the first thing you need to do to infuse it in your life is to grasp, or you need to get the Word of God. You need to get it. You need to understand what it is that it was designed for you to have in your life in this powerful way. There are three words in the New Testament used for God's Word. There's the grapha, there's the logos, and there's the rhema. We're talking about the grapha, God's written word. This written word is for you. In John 21, 30 through 31, the writer of the Gospel of John exposes the purpose for his writing. He says, I have written these things to you so that you might believe in Jesus, God the Son, and so believing, find life in his name. That's the purpose of the writings, that this physical book exists so that you would find life in the Son. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, anybody know what that verse says off the top of their head? Mini sword drill here. That's Hebrews 4:12. That's close. Thank you. We're going to get there, and so hold on to that. This is all Scripture is God-breathed, which we say is inspired and is useful for correction, reproof, exhortation, and encouragement, right? And so this is God literally saying, hey, guys, this isn't accidental. I wrote this thing on purpose for you, that these writings are holy writings and are effective in your life when you let them be. So you need to get God's word. And it's not just a matter of owning it, right? How many people do you know that own a Bible? And you know what that thing is? It's a holy dust collector. It's a divine placeholder in their bookshelf, right? It is a coaster on their coffee table. It's more than a coffee table book, right? It is God's instructions for your life. It's his revealed word and his history of working on this earth. All right, we already did that thing. Next, you must grasp the word of God. You must grasp the Word of God. I don't mean like, so I've got to walk around holding the Bible. Hi, how are you today? What are you holding? It's the Bible. I've got to grasp it. My pastor said it's important to grasp the Word. So this is now the football of my life, and I carry it everywhere I go because it's important that I hold on to it, right? It is so much more than one of these. You ever seen one of these before? It's pretty cool, right? Has anybody ever bought one of these before? How long did the novelty last? Not very long, right? I love finding these in museums. I love children's museums. Sometimes they have these things and they're massive, right? And you will find children pre-COVID with their faces glued to them, right? And they're like hugging them, like, look at what's happening, Mom. And it's this neat thing. And you're like, wow, I love holding that for a minute. That was exciting. And then you walk away because it was exciting for a minute. Well, God's word is not that way. It's not meant to be a novelty or a new experience or nostalgic in your life. And sometimes God's word is all of those things. No, it's meant to be greater than that in your life. You need to grasp it. You need to take it into you intellectually. We're talking about loving God with all of your mind here, devoting yourself to understanding him and seeing his story played out in your life and in the lives of other people. So when we're talking about grasping God's word, it goes much more than being amazed in the moment or being instructed at just one point in time. It needs to become a part of who you are in the way that you think. So the first verse that we have up there is John 1:1, which says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now this is the logos. Okay, this is not the grapha, this is the logos. And the logos means it's the meaning of the message. Have you been hanging around with someone and you're like, the clue phone is ringing for you, buddy? Are you going to answer it today? Well, Jesus is the clue phone of the Bible. When When John introduces Jesus as the Logos, he's trying to say, this is the meaning of everything in life, guys. This is the central point of the Bible, that Jesus has come and he has made clear everything that exists in it. And so we read the word and grasp it through who Christ was and who Christ is and what he taught and what he did on our behalf. He is the meaning. And the more you grasp him, the more you understand him, the more this word is infused in your life. So I can't read the story of creation without thinking of Christ, right? And I can't read the story of Abraham going to offer Isaac on the mountain without thinking of Christ. And I can't read the story of David getting angry at Nabal and Abigail interceding that David's wrath might be expunged and Nabal might live without thinking about Christ. And I can't read Ephesians 6 about the armor of God and the righteousness and the hope and the peace that we have and the truth of God's word without thinking about Christ. Yes, because Jesus is the central point of everything in the Bible. He is the meaning of the text. And as we grasp that meaning, it begins to infuse into our lives so that the message of Christ starts to ring in our minds and in our hearts, and it begins to transform us. This is why, as our brother just reminded us, Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active. It is like a sword, and it is able to separate what? Soul and spirit. Soul, what do you mean separate? Aren't those the same thing? No. They're not the same thing in the Bible. The spirit is from where? The Lord, right? That's our spiritual existence. It's our spiritual life. But the soul is what? It's the inner self. It's the psuche. It's our psychology. What the author of Hebrews is getting at is that sometimes your very psychology, the core of who you are, is opposed to grasping what God is trying to teach your spirit. That means that at times, your personality, the way you grew up, the lessons you learned in life, they are opposed to the work of God. But the Word of God is able to separate those things. That as you read it, as you live your life, as you meditate on this meaning, as you gaze and graze on the grace of God, that you come about across things and you're like, oh my word, I have never thought of it that way. I've been doing things my own way, not God's way. Quite frankly, some of the things that we find those moments in are the most obvious things in our lives. I find this consistently true in my parenting, in my husbanding, like being a husband to my wife, right? In leading the church, in knowing the Lord, that there are ways of thinking and being that I learned growing up that are contrary to God's word, and I do them by default because they are trained in me. Anybody ever play a sport before? I've used this analogy before. But the early habits that you learn while you're playing a sport are the things that stick with you. It's baseball season again, and I'm helping out on my son's team, and there is this kid, he's in like first grade, and he's got a batting stance like Ichiro. Anybody remember Ichiro? Okay, so he like takes his sword and he holds it like a katana. Like he's gonna behead the catcher. Like, don't bring your head over here, buddy. It's gonna come off. But where's your bat supposed to be? Back here, right? Because if it's here and the ball comes, what do you have to do? You have to bring it back here, which means you're slow. And so we're training him. We're like, okay, you can't have the bat here. You gotta have it back here. But you know what happens every time he gets up to bat? The bat goes back here. And we're like, hey, buddy, where's the bat supposed to be? He's like, hey. And then he swings. You know where the bat goes again? We're like, no. And this happens in our souls, right? That we go back and forth between knowing what God has called us to do and doing the very thing that we learned to do from our parents' example, from our experience, and just from the personality that feels like it's hardwired into who we are. Like, for instance, God's word calls us to humility and submission. Anybody have a bent that doesn't let you be humble or submissive naturally? You too? I remember as a teenager realizing that I was a rebel without a cause, and that if you did the wrong thing, you were about to be my cause. What's up with that? Why was I that way? It took me a long time to say, Lord, help me to value authority. You seem to value authority. In fact, you call me to submit to people who I think are idiots. Lord, forgive me for calling them that. But that's what was going on in my heart. And God was able to separate between my spirit that was saying, Chris, submit to the authorities above you as unto who? The Lord. Because my submission wasn't about them. It was about my relationship with God. As opposed to, Chris, give everybody you don't like the proverbial finger and tell them where to stick it so that they can get right. Because you're always right, Chris. Right? Because that's who I was inside. See, the Lord is able to transform us through the Logos. So that's not just the word gotten, it's the word grasped. It's when you understand the meaning of the text. And that meaning is alive and it works into you. And isn't that amazing? I mean, how many of you have read a devotion, listened to the sermon, sung a song that so deeply reflects of God's word, that something happens inside of you, that the Spirit of God works in you, and your spirit is made alive and stronger, and you change something in your life because of what the Logos has said to you that day? I mean, we could pause and we could have church the rest of the day about this subject alone. And we could have testimony after testimony about little and big lessons that God taught us all through the Logos. But you need to take that Logos and you need to do something else with it. You need to learn to live from and into the Word of God. In 1 John 5:13, John is writing to his beloved church, his spiritual children. And he says to them, these things I have written to you who believe in this Jesus that I've been talking about, so that you would know that you have eternal life. In other words, John is saying, look, I know how the enemy is working on your souls. I know he's trying to diminish your spirits. He is trying to cause you to doubt whether or not you were ever even saved in the first place. To cause you to doubt, does God even exist? Did Jesus really walk this earth? He says, I'm writing these things to you so that as you live into what I have written, right? That's the whole point of what John wrote, that we would fellowship with God, that we would see his power working in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's saying, as you live from this truth and into this truth, that you would know that you are saved, that you have knowledge of God's love for you and that love working out in the very present things that you're going through. So this Logos given to you is supposed to have fruit in your life, and that fruit is designed to strengthen your faith. And this is the point of this sword of the Spirit that is given to you, that it would infuse you, that it would impact the way that you see yourself and the world around you and the people that you interact with, that it would impact how you see your place in history. It's not just that I can be Eric Weigart. Eric, if you're not here, you're listening somewhere else. Thank you for being willing to be an example. A beautiful watercolorist who lives on the coast. It's not just that I would be the mother of 4 or 3 or 1 children or a fuzzy child, right, a pet. It's not just that I would be the contractor or the accountant or the whatever, but that your life has eternal purpose and that is wrapped up not just in yourself, but in the very work of God on this earth right now. That's when the sword is sharp in your life, when your mind is sharp on the truth of God. So that just like Jesus in accomplishing the purposes of God, remember in Luke chapter 9, we read it said that Jesus set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, not like Flint Wright. Flint, have you ever been to Jerusalem? See, Flint, he can't, it's not about Flint. It's about Jesus, that he was setting his face like a hardened metal object towards the purposes of God in his life, that he was becoming the sword, right, in a literal sense. And God wants that same thing in your life, that your life becomes the truth of God embodied to yourself and to others around you, so that you become sharp, so that you become strong in the Lord. And then an amazing thing is going to start to happen. You're going to begin to diffuse the attacks of the enemy against you because you are well equipped for the fight. So you must infuse God's word into your life in order to diffuse the enemy's attacks. That's the whole purpose of this when it comes to our spiritual battle. You must use the word of God to diffuse the attacks of the spiritual enemy that you are facing. I want you to turn really quickly to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. This is an awesome example of diffusing the enemy's attacks with the word of God. So Jesus was baptized by the Holy Spirit. He was baptized by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit descended upon him. We've talked about this before. There's no separate baptism of the Spirit for believers in Jesus. You receive it at the moment of salvation, and then you can continue to ask for a new anointing of the Spirit, that you would walk in the newness of the Spirit every day. But there's just one baptism, and that baptism is of the Spirit. It happens when you believe. But Jesus was just baptized. The Spirit of the Lord descends on him. There's a voice from heaven, and it says, "Behold, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then in God's pleasure, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus to an old country buffet with all of his friends and family to celebrate his baptism, right? No. Actually, he's led into the wilderness to fast for 40 days to face spiritual temptation. Isn't that interesting? That this step of faith and growth in Jesus' life, and it sounds weird to think about, but this is a part of that, Jesus is encountering spiritual attack. So Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, it says in Matthew 4:1. And after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And then the tempter approached him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." He's tempting Jesus' flesh. We have to remember that when Satan attacks our flesh, what is he trying to do? He's trying to discourage us and dissuade us from trusting in God's will and God's timeline for our lives. Jesus knew that God led him into the desert to fast. He knew that God would supply his needs when God the Father desired to do so. And so rather than giving in, Jesus answered with the rhema of God, which is the word of God that Logos grasped and applied to that moment. It's the breath of God, if you will. It's the Spirit-infused truth in that moment for you to fight the attack that you're facing. Man must not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, which is from Deuteronomy 8:3. Then the devil took him to a holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Now, isn't it interesting? What does the tempter, the enemy, use against Jesus in that moment? The word of God, but twisted, right? So that it would become about me in that moment. He's tempting Jesus with the pride of life. Make much of yourself, Jesus. Show everybody who you are. Did that already just happen, like 40 days before? How did that happen? Well, Jesus was obeying God. And then when Jesus was obeying God, the heavens were opened, the voice of God spoke, the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. But Satan's like, show everybody again. Cast yourself down, and angels will lift you up, because you know that God has promised that you will not have a broken bone, right? And you know that God will be faithful to his word. So let's see it, Jesus. Let's see the power of the Father. Let's see his glory in your life right now. I mean, are you really God the Son? He abandoned you in the desert for 40 days. If he really cared about you, would he lead you through hardship? Jesus answered, "It is also written, 'Do not test the Lord your God,'" from Psalm 91:11 through 12. So again, the devil takes him to a very high mountain. He gives him a vision. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And then he says to him, "I will give you all these things if you'll just bow down and worship me." It's the temptation of a shortcut. Do you remember when Eve gave into temptation? It says that seeing that it was pleasing to the eye and good to eat, in other words, it would give her the thing that she wanted, She gave into the temptation. And she ate from the forbidden tree. And then she handed it also to Adam, who was with her. And he ate for the very same reasons, right? Jesus is undoing that. He's not giving into the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And he's showing us how we can defeat the enemy and his attacks on those areas where we're all weak in our lives. And so then Jesus looks at Satan and he says, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now you'll notice that the main tools that many of us use to fight or get into God's word aren't there. It didn't say, and then Jesus took out his iPhone 12 with high-resolution camera, shooting 40 frames per second, and Googled, what to do when tempted to eat carbs, right? He knew it. It was in him. He grasped the meaning of it. And in that moment, the Spirit of God breathed the power of God into that word, and that word became the very tool that he used to defeat the enemy in that moment. Three attacks in a row, Jesus defeats Satan. It doesn't say that he sweated out. It doesn't say that it was hard. He just used God's word to defeat and then eventually dismiss the enemy. But it had to be in him first, right? He had to know it. So, I'm going to ask you this. What is one thing that you are specifically tempted by and struggle with? And I want you to admit it. Not to shame yourself. Is there any shame, any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? No, not at all. In fact, that grace gives us the freedom to look at ourselves in the mirror and to be really honest and to stand spiritually exposed or naked before the Lord and say, "Lord, you know my weakness. Search me and know me. Expose my hidden faults to me. I don't want to be weak. I want to be strong." And take a moment right now and admit it and write it down. And if you can't do that right now, take some time this afternoon to seek God in prayer. This is vital. The enemy knows your weakness. If you're living in some sort of denial or rejection of the truth, it exposes you to deep spiritual danger. If you've never done this before, I think that Saddleback Ministries and Celebrate Recovery, they have three good categories that help us understand this. They talk about our hurts, our habits, and our hang-ups. They say sometimes the trauma, the difficult that we've experienced in life, it becomes this place where instead of centered on the goodness of God and the work of Jesus in our lives, we become centered on that thing, and then everything twists around that, and then it twists our whole lives up. Maybe that's where your area of temptation is, that something bad happened to you or somebody that you love, and that's the dominant story of your existence. And then your habits, and these are like your addictions, right? Whether it's to Netflix or narcotics, it works the same way. Your life becomes centered around this. You have to look at it and say, "Lord, this is what it is. I have given myself over to this pattern of living, and it's not living for you. It's living for me. And you're not my master, Lord. That thing is my master." And then hang-ups. These are like the pet peeves of our life and even more. They're just things that we can't get over. I mean, right now, for many people, masks are a hang-up, right? Right now, for many people, how you embrace a different social political issue, and if you do value signaling, right? Like, "Oh, yes, I am against racism right now. Yes, that's very bad. Okay, good. Are we through that? Good. What else do I need to be against right now?" Right? That we would have these things in us that are sort of compulsions or obsessions. It has to be this way. It can't be that way. I can't work this job because this employer is like this. But even though God wants me to work and that's the only job available, I just, you know, it doesn't really fit, you know, who I am. So God wouldn't want me to do a job that is uncomfortable, even though it's the only job available. Wait a minute. Doesn't God say to work hard as unto the Lord and to provide for your family and these sorts of things? Shouldn't you trust that? So you need to write that down. And then the best part, this temptation that centers around these things, you can take and you can find truth in God's word that is going to diffuse these attacks in your life. So when you take that, then you can start to fight it. And I want to encourage you this week. This is your homework. I rarely give spiritual homework, right? Find in God's Word three verses that apply to that, that help you understand what God's will is in that moment. Now, a couple things are going to happen. Number one, you're going to start to understand the logos of that graphe, right? You're going to look at God's Word. You're saying, I get it. I'm going to embrace this. I'm going to start to live this. But then there are going to be times this week, okay? I'm not trying to prophesy. I'm just saying the enemy's going to start hitting you because he doesn't want you to get this down. That is going to apply. That you're going to need that word. You're going to need to apply it in that moment. You're going to be like, no, 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 no. No, I'm not going to give into lusting after that man or that woman because I have made a covenant with my eyes not to lust after someone with my heart, right? And the Lord says that even if I look on a man or a woman with lust, that God considers that adultery. And so I'm going to put that to death. God tells me to be satisfied with the spouse of my youth. I don't even know who that is yet, maybe for you, right? I know who the spouse of my youth is. It's not pop quiz for Pastor Chris. But I'm going to wait on the Lord. And I'm going to trust in his desires for my heart because they're better than my own. And I'm not going to give in to the lust of my flesh in this way. I don't know what you need to do that for, but I know that the truth of God's word is designed specifically to be your weapon to defuse the attacks of the enemy. Now, what happens if you don't do this? What happens if you don't do this homework and take it seriously? You're going to be an unarmed defender, right? The truth is not going to be infused in you. So, you know, I've talked quite a bit recently about how God doesn't design us for violence and that it's a tragedy that there are things like bombs and guns in the world and there's wars and things like that. And I haven't been trying to speak against, you know, the military or self-defense or anything like that. That's very necessary. In fact, this whole series is about your self-defense spiritually. Well, at that point in time, there's an armed man in your house. And the only thing that you have to fight him off is an ice cream cone. How's that going to go for you? It's life or death. What are you going to do about it? You need this weapon in your life. You must infuse God's word into your life in order to defuse your enemy's spiritual attack. You can't just keep the Bible in your car. You can't just keep it on your bookshelf. You can't just listen to the sermon and check the checkbox off and say, I took the notes, I endured the lengthy pastor, you know, I got to church this year, thank the Lord that's done with. You need to infuse it into you. It needs to become part of who you are so that at the right time, it goes from being the meaning of God's word applied into your life to the very truth of God spoken through you to defend yourself against the enemy so that you can say, just like Jesus did, leave me, Satan, for the Lord has spoken. The Lord God has spoken, and he has said whatever that truth is that you wrote down to deal with that attack. That's how vital this is, that you would be able to defend yourself in these ways. I'm going to pray for you, and we're going to sing a final song. Father, I pray for those who have heard this today, and myself, Father. Would you help us to take this seriously? We have work to do to grow, Father, and for some of us, we say, praise the Lord that you've exposed me in this way, Father. And for some of us, we don't like this idea. It makes us uncomfortable, God. No matter where we sit on that spectrum, though, Father, we all need your grace. We all need your spiritual strength working in our lives so that as we expose ourselves to you, we are guarded against the accusations of the evil one who wants to take those same things that we're exposing and use them against us, Father. But you want to use our weakness to expose the power of your grace and your love. And so I pray, Father, that we would be seeing ourselves, our faults and failures through your eyes, not our own. And that you would be leading us, Father, to truth in your word that changes us from the inside out and arms us against the enemy so that your word is not just something that we talked about earlier this week, but that the meaning of your word is living and active even in us. And that at the right times, in the right way, it's also the sword of the Spirit. that it is infused into us so that we can diffuse the attacks of the enemy. And we thank you in advance, Father, because you wrote it, and so it's your will, and we can trust in it happening in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.